few years ago, we began a Thanksgiving tradition. We have a number of friends who come from out of town and in town. And as a part of that tradition, there's a number of traditions that have developed in addition to eating. Games, outdoor and indoor, a Shakespeare play at Bob Jones, but a hike. And the first hike was 3 years ago this past Thanksgiving. And we had a number of children with us. We sought to do something that was moderate in its demands on the human body. It was a hike to see a waterfall. Well, Jessica Fincham, who's here tonight, was one of the, at that point, youngsters, about 12 years old, who was with us on this hike. And we hiked and we hiked and hiked, and finally, we didn't get to the waterfall. We got to an observation platform that looked at the waterfall some 50 yards away. And I walk up to Jessica, and somewhat disgruntled, she says, "We've done all this work to see this." Jessica's response to the hike and the waterfall, I think, captures our feelings sometimes about our piety and our missed expectations with respect to our communion with God and our worship. So often we have a sterility. We leave corporate worship wondering, is this all there is? We leave the Lord's Supper. What have I missed? Where has my communion been with Christ? And so often our piety is marked by this sterility and frustration of unmet expectations. Now, in this conference, we've been trying to deal with that, to correct in ourselves some of the things that lead to a spiritual sterility, to missed and frustrating expectations. So we've talked about communion with God and experimental Calvinism, and particularly communing with God then in corporate worship, in meditation, and in the Sabbath. But tonight I want to speak to you about an aspect of the beauty and glory of God designed by God to stir up our hearts in holy faith, fervor, and love. To show you the beauty and glory of God as King. Matthew Henry says that next to the being of God, there is nothing that we are more concerned to believe and consider than God's dominion. That Jehovah is God, and He reigns. Now, out of all the portions of Scripture, you probably agree with me that no one portion of Scripture teaches us more about the kingship of God than the Psalms. In fact, we know from Psalm 2, introduced there to the great Messianic King Psalm, that that's one of the themes of the Psalter. Jehovah reigns. Jesus Jehovah reigns, and time and again the Psalms lead us to marvel at and to submit to God as King. But they lead us to submit to Him in this experimental fashion. He is our King, and there are responses to the King, and there are visions of the King, because the Psalms train us how to think, and they train our emotions, and they teach us how to commune with God and how to respond to Him. Psalm 93 in particular sets God as King before us. It serves as an introduction of a series of Psalms, 93 through 100, that we refer to as the Messianic Kingdom Psalms. That is the primary theme of these Psalms, concluding in that great call to worship in Psalm 100. And Psalm 93 lays out the basic pattern and theme of this group of canticles. Furthermore, it serves as a bridge with Psalm 92. I encourage you, as you study the Bible and as you preachers preach the Bible, pay attention to the setting of the Psalms. They're much more important than we were taught, many of us, in the past. And we see this with a psalm like 93. It introduces the series of the Messianic Kingdom Psalms, but it also picks up the theme of Psalm 92, the great Sabbath. psalm. That psalm says in verses 8 and 9, "For thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered, but thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has looked exultantly upon my foes." That's Christ speaking there in his resurrection. And thus Psalm 93 picks up the theme of the Sabbath psalm, relating the Sabbath by doing that to the great Messianic Kingdom psalms. Now, that's not some speculation on my part. The Jewish church for years joined Psalm 93 with Psalm 92 and sang Psalm 93 on the eve of the Sabbath. And so it's a great psalm to summarize the things that we have been thinking about, reflecting on, and studying these days together. I want to show you from this psalm that because Jesus Christ reigns in majesty and might, we are to serve him in holiness according to his word. Because Jesus Christ reigns in majesty and might, we are to serve him in holiness according to his word. And I want to bring three things to you out of this psalm. In the first place, I want to show you that the psalm sets the majestic reign of Christ before us. And then the conquering power of the majestic Christ. And then our response to the majestic Christ. First, the psalm sets before us the declaration of the majestic reign of Christ. "The Lord reigns," the psalm begins. "He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed himself and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting." The psalm begins with the theme of this whole section. It begins with this declaration that Jehovah reigns. And that, my friends, as you well know, is a true statement. True throughout the existence of God's relationship to the creation. God is King. Verse 2 says his throne is established forever. That he is from of old. His reign is an eternal reign with respect to his governance of his creation. Adam, before the fall, could proclaim Jehovah is King. Throughout the scriptures, God's people proclaim Jehovah is King. And he's not king merely by dictate. He's king in fact. Again, referring to Matthew Henry. Not only that he is king of right and is the owner and proprietor of all persons and things, but that he is king in fact and does direct and dispose of all the creatures and all their actions according to the counsel of his will. Jehovah reigns. That was the confession of Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it, in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's confession is much sounder than that of the majority of evangelical Christians today. God, you remember, caused him to fall into a terrible disease where he lived like a beast. And then sovereignly brought him out of that. I mean, how does a person that's a beast quit being a beast? But he says in verse 34 of Daniel 4, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now listen to this confession. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done?" Jehovah reigns. The great declaration of Scripture. But you'll notice that as the psalm begins with this statement, that it's something of an exuberant declaration. It's not merely a record of fact. It is a glorious proclamation that seems to spring out of the experience of God's people. It's a phrase that's used in Scripture when a new king comes to the throne. When Absalom tried to be king, the people shouted, "Absalom is king." When Jehu was anointed by God, his fellow officers say, "Jehu is king." And here, with the same sense of exclamation and announcement, we're told that Jehovah is king, Jehovah reigns. Many suggest that this particular declaration arises out of some experience in the life of the covenant people, where God once again manifested Himself to them and reasserted His kingly power and authority, and that indeed could be, but we do not know of any particular historical circumstance for this psalm. But all are agreed, even the Jewish commentators, that what we have here is a prophecy of the reign of the Messiah. And the reason this is set in such a proclamatory manner is because it's announcing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah, and Jesus Christ reigns. It's being prophesied here, as it is throughout this section of the Psalms. It's a tense that speaks as if it's the past, but we call it a prophetic perfect. It's the same type of thing that's used in Romans chapter 8, where we're told that those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. It's put in the past tense, you see, because it's absolutely certain to take place. And so this is put in the past tense. Jehovah reigns. Jesus reigns, because the psalmist and the people of God knew that God was coming in His Son to reign. This is a theme repeated in these psalms. In Psalm 96, verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity." This is not talking about the second judgment. It's talking about Christ coming as the judge of Israel. Remember what the judges were like in Israel? They were the anointed deliverers who then ruled over the people of God, sought to bring them back in the ways of equity and righteousness. And the psalmist is saying that He is coming to judge. He is coming to reign. Verses 11 through 13, "Exult in this. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." And we just sang of this reign in Psalm 98. Verse 7, "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, because He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Verse 4, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. He is King." From their perspective, He is coming to exercise His kingship and to judge the earth. And so, my friends, this is a declaration of the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns. And we know when He was enthroned, with His resurrection, when His work was completed in purchasing our salvation, He entered into His rest. And 40 days later, He ascended into heaven. We don't nearly make enough of that, my friends. That was the victory parade. That was the King coming home. Imagine the streets of heaven lined with angels of all types and magnificent power and glory. They've been quite puzzled by all of this, you see. For Jehovah the Father had restrained them when He was there hanging on Calvary's cross. They longed to break forth and deliver Him, and He said no. They were puzzled as He forsook His Son. But now it was all becoming clear. And here comes the King.
leading a host of captivity captive, and the streets of heaven shout, Jesus reigns. He is king. And they escort him there to the royal throne at the right hand of the Father on high. And he's there tonight, reigning as a king in all glory and power. Now, as the psalm describes for us, or declares the reign of our Savior, it also describes for us something about him in that reign. The psalm has these treble and double exclamations from verse 1 through 4. And the first one here in verse 1, the Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. And here the psalmist gives us a description of the reign of our Savior. We see that he is clothed in kingly apparel. The psalmist shouts, the Lord is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed himself. Now, to all kings there belongs their regal garments and their precious jewels and their crowns. And when they hold court, they are dressed in splendid beauty and majesty. And we're told that our king is adorned in a most glorious and wonderful majesty. Again, referring to Matthew Henry, he says, the majesty of earthly kings compared with his terrible majesty is but the glimmerings, and here we have a glowworm again, the glimmerings of a glowworm compared with the brightness of the sun. The glimmerings of a glowworm. You ever seen a glowworm? My wife and I had the privilege of being in Bermuda last summer, and in God's providence, our last night there was the night the glowworms would appear at a very God-ordained specific time. It was amazing. And they're interesting creatures. They're kind of an aquatic firefly. And so the male comes up and glows to attract the female, but he comes up and he does this whirling dervish, and he throws off this light. And at first you can barely see it, and then it's there, sometimes brighter, but then it's gone. And Matthew Henry is reminding us that the majesty of our Savior, and compared to the majesty of all the kings of the earth, all of them put together, is but the light of a glowworm in comparison to the bright light of a noonday sun. What is this majesty of your King? It is the mystery of the fact that the God-man has been totally glorified with divine glory. So that as he's on this throne, in our nature, which he's brought into a perfect union with himself, our nature has been adorned in him with all of the divine beauty and glory. So that everything that God is now openly and gloriously manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of God's glorious attributes, all of his fantastic character etched there in the majesty of the Savior who's clothed with majesty. Indeed, the one who's altogether lovely. The Bible stumbles at attempts to picture this divine glory for us, of eyes that burn like fire and a body of bronze and brass that's been finished in the flame, a holiness and awesomeness, but a beauty and glory beyond compare. That's your King. He is your Savior, I trust. But he's not just described here in his majesty, he's described in his might. As the psalmist declares the clothing, the description of the king, he says he's girded himself with strength. He's a warrior king. The word girded is a military term. In addition to wearing all of the regal and beautiful and glorious garments of the divine king, he has girded himself as a mighty warrior king. Psalm 2 speaks to us of the warrior king. Excuse me, Psalm 45. Verses 3 through 5. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. In thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the hearts of the king's enemy. Think of your Savior. In addition to being enthroned, he is mounted on a mighty white stallion. And he is riding forth to rampage the kingdoms of his enemy. As we read in Revelation chapter 19, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Your king, my friends, is a warrior king, clothed in all majesty and power and strength and splendor. Well, as the psalmist describes for us, this reign of the majestic Savior King, it also speaks to us of the extent of this reign. As the psalmist tells us, both of the extent of it over the creation and in time. In the end of verse 1, "Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting." Our warrior king, the majestic one enthroned, rules over the entirety of the creation. We're told here that through his reign, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. Now we know that the triune God has established the world. He has created it and he upholds it. But now the establishment of the world is being related to the reign of Jesus the King, as it is in Psalm 96. Verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." Why? He will judge the peoples with equities, with equity. And what the psalmist is telling us here when he says that the world is firmly established and unmovable is that the physical world and the world of peoples and nations and all spiritual realms, all things have been placed under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who rules them and governs them and holds them together. Thus, because of his reign, it will not be moved. You remember that part of his mediatorial glory, as we read in Ephesians, the first chapter, was to be given all authority in heaven and on earth, so that all of the details of the execution of providence have been delivered into the hands of our King. He, by his rule, is ruling over all things. By his word, he holds the world together. By his word, he causes the planets to stay in their orbit and the stars in their place. By his word, we live and move and have our being, as do all people and all creatures. By his word alone does a king rise or cast down. Is a president elected or defeated? Is an army raised and victorious or defeated? All of this has been given into the hands of our King. But Paul says also in Ephesians 1, it is for our sake. When it says that that he has established the world and it is unmovable, that is saying that it's for you and me. For Paul says that all providence has been given to Christ for the sake of the church. He is governing and directing everything for His eternal purposes, for the gathering and perfecting of His church, and the consummation at the end of the age. And when you pick up the newspaper and read it in the morning, you're reading of the work of the King. Not one thing escapes His dominion. The scope is indeed universal. But also, as we think of the extent of His reign, we see that it is to be an eternal reign. Eternal in the sense that as long as this age lasts, He shall execute His just and holy decrees as our King. His throne is established from of old. It's by God's decree and appointment. For He is from everlasting. He reigns now. He shall reign till the end of the age, at which time He shall then take His mediatorial kingdom, perfected, all things fully accomplished, and hand them over to the Father. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15. As we contrast Adam and Christ, and all being made alive in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming, then comes the end. When He delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when He has abolished, Christ has abolished all rule and authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. When He returns, death will be defeated once and for all. He shall deliver His church, His bride, and all of her perfection and beauty to His Father. And the mediatorial reign of Christ shall be completed. But He, for all eternity, shall be our King. And we shall look on Him with eyes of love and adoration. The One who has redeemed us and kept us and accomplished all things for us. You see what it means that Jesus Christ reigns. This declaration of the majestic reign of the Savior King. He is your King if you trust Him as your Savior. He is your Lord and Master. And His beauty and glory is part of your inheritance. For you shall reign with Him and reflect His own glory in your glorification. Jehovah reigns. Jesus Christ, our Savior, reigns. In the second place, the psalmist discusses the conquering power of the majestic King. In verses 3 and 4, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. There are few things physically more powerful than floodwaters. I've seen floodwaters sweep a truck off a bridge. All of us have seen pictures of floodwaters sweeping houses down rivers, demolishing entire cities and villages. And we have witnessed the pounding waves of the ocean. The psalmist describes the power and tumult of the rivers of floods and their surging and pounding waves. He's picturing for us the tumults of life, physical and spiritual. The tumultuous things and storms that rage around us. And when you've been there, you have experienced that of the psalmist, that just as you come up and gasp for a breath, another wave pours over you and plunges you back down to the bottom. And you think you're going to perish. And that's what's being pictured here. The tumult of our own existence. Even more so, what's being pictured in the floods of the rivers and the pounding waves is the tumults of the nations in rebellion against God. It's a figure that we could trace out in the Old Testament. even used by our Savior in Luke 21:25 as He talks about the tumults of the days before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so as He talks here about the floods lifting up their voice and their pounding waves, He's talking here about the nations writhing in rebellion against Jesus the King. Psalm 2 begins that way, right? As David asked the question, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the tumult that's pictured here. Rulers and peoples and nations rising up, seeking to overthrow the kingdom of Christ, seeking to overthrow you and me. Satan coming against us through our personal calamities and afflictions allowed by God. People seeking to destroy the church, persecuting, putting Christians to death. All determined under their fiendish king to overthrow Jesus. But look at the contrast of verse 4. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. More than all their power, all their tumult. He's pictured here above the fray, out of reach, safe and secure and conquering in His kingly majesty. More than all of them together, He is enthroned on high. Again, that's how God responds to the nations. He who sits in the heavens laughs, Psalm 2:4. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. He's there by the decree and ordination of God. And then the King, Christ Himself, speaks. I will surely tell of the decree. The Lord, He said to me, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten Thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. This is your King, my friends. In the midst of all your trials and troubles, He reigns. He's above it all. He cannot be overthrown. And because He cannot be overthrown, you and I cannot be overthrown. Because we're in Him. And in Him, we're more than conquerors. In Him, we have begun to reign. And He protects us. And He keeps us. Do you not love the Shorter Catechism answer with respect to the kingly office of Christ? How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. This is your King. Some of you tonight are in great personal difficulty. Perhaps it's health, even the danger of death due to cancer or some other serious illness. Others have family difficulties. Perhaps an unconverted spouse or a rebellious covenant child. Work difficulties, church difficulties. What God is saying to you, my friends, and whatever that personal difficulty is in which you find yourself tonight is, Jesus is King and He's your King. He's ruling over you. He's defending. He's protecting you. And you're safe there, you see. No harm can befall you. The evil has been taken out of all affliction that comes. It comes only by the allowance of your King. And He allows it only then for your well-being and His glory. Jesus is King. He's a conquering King. This is a great encouragement to us then in our work of evangelism and reformation. We were reminded this morning that part of the marks of, or a mark of, of reformed experimental piety is a willingness to trust God and to wait on Him. You can do that when you understand that Jesus is King. You will not despair in your evangelism, in this unconverted loved one or friend. You will not despair because you know that that one does not have the final word. The King has the final word. He will subdue all of His people, and He uses the means of our prayers and our witnessing and our pleading and reforming the church. Many of you labor for the reformation of a congregation. Together we labor to be faithful in our denominations. And sometimes we grow weary, don't we? It's not our church. Remember when the King appeared to Joshua before the invasion? And Joshua said, "Are you for us or against us?" He said, "Son, you got it all wrong. I'm the King. I'm the King." It's His church. He loves it more than we do. It's His truth. He loves it more than we do. And He shall vindicate it in His own good time, according to His own ways. But because we know He's the sovereign King, the conquering King, we may rest with confidence and labor on in faithfulness. For it's His work to do the rest. And He shall conquer. Has He not been told, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession"? Is He not ruling over all nations and people with this scepter of iron? Will He not crush all those who resist Him as He plunders their nations and gathers His people to Himself? He cannot be stopped. You see, as we begin to think about Christ in this manner, there is no sterility, is there? There is virility. There is strength. There's hope. There's courage. Because our Savior is a majestic King. And He's a conquering King. What then is to be the response to this majestic Savior King? Where we read in verse 5. Notice how the tone changes. The psalm is full of exuberance and declaration and almost like a symphony. And now there's a certain quietness. "My testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits Thy house, O Lord, forevermore." You might wonder how this fits here after this raucous declaration of the reign of Christ. Well, I believe it's here to show us exactly how we take hold of this reign and how we submit to Him. And the first thing is that we respond to Him by His Word. For we're told that the testimonies of the King are fully confirmed. The term testimonies refers to the entirety of Scripture. The laws and commandments and judgments and ordinances and doctrines and threats and promises and warnings. And He says that every one of them is confirmed. It's sure and amen. Even as David says in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure," are confirmed, making wise the simple. "It's been through the refining fire 7 times. It is pure. It is perfect." It testified of the King, and all that it said of Him has come to pass. He has confirmed its testimonies by His own reign and has guaranteed then, as Paul says, "For in Him all the promises of God are yes." The King confirms His Word, and He's given to us a confirmed, perfect, pure Word. That we then will know the King and how to respond to Him. And it's the only way that we can know the King. By His Word. And by His Word alone. And thus, part of our reformed piety, a response to the King, is this glorious doctrine of sola scriptura. We live by the Bible alone. All revelation has ceased. We expect no new words from God personally or corporately. He speaks to us and He leads us through this Word. We confess that it's our only rule of faith and practice. Here He trains our minds. Here He shows us the glorious pathway of His holy law and says, walk here. Here in His Word He warns us against the pitfalls of the byways and the errors. He calls us back from sin and from our wanderings. Here He comforts us when we are dejected and cast down. And He builds us up when we've lost hope. And He brings courage when we are fearful. Furthermore, it's through the Word that we gaze on Him as King, as we're doing tonight. And He comes to us in the Word. It's by His Word that we commune with Him as King. He rules over our hearts in love. And He comes and manifests Himself to us in His love. And so, if you love the King, you love His Word. Can it be said of you tonight that you are a boy, a girl, a young person, a man or a woman that is ruled by Christ through His Word? Does His Word settle everything for you? Doctrine? Questions of practice? Are there areas in your life that you're trying to hold exempt from the Word of God? You see that the Bible calls you to certain practices or forbids other things, and yet you resist and you rationalize and you refuse to submit to Him at one particular area? You're denying His kingly authority. You're denying His rule over your life. You cannot continue doing that and think you're a converted person. For to submit to God in all the things that you care to, but to refuse to submit in those things that cross you, is simply another form of rebellion. We must be governed by His Word in the totality of our being and lives. But that means, my friends, we must know this Word. We give a lot of lip service to the Bible, our only rule of faith and practice. But how much time do you spend in the Word of God? Are you studying it? As we've been instructed, meditating in its great truths and memorizing them and treasuring them in your hearts and talking about them in the family circle. Do you young people, are now, you children, are you establishing regular habits of Bible study and prayer, seeking to know the mind of the Lord? You adults, are you committed to knowing Christ through the Scriptures? Are you searching the Scriptures? And how about preaching? The great ordinance that, as the larger catechism says, excels all other means. And God Himself speaks to us through the preaching of His Word. Are you faithful and careful in the ordinance of preaching to use it and to profit from it? And you take full advantage of the preaching that your church has? If you understand the King, then you will want to know His Word and you will want to respond to His Word. And that's the first response. The second response is holiness. The psalmist says that holiness befits or is becoming to the house of the Lord forevermore, that eternally, God is eternally holy. We had a picture this morning of God through Isaiah 6. His temple, His existence is etched out with His personal holiness and these glorious declarations of His holiness. He is holy. And as Isaiah confesses, all that comes into His presence then must be holy. And when the psalmist says that it's holiness that befits the house, the palace, the court of the King, that's a call to you and me. In Psalm 15, the psalmist asks another question. O Lord, who may abide in Thy tent, and who may dwell on Thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Of course, in answering the question honestly, we have to say none of us then could abide in the tent of the Lord or dwell on his holy hill. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has perfectly fulfilled the prerequisites for dwelling in heaven. But by God's glorious grace, in our justification, not only are we pardoned, but we are declared innocent and righteous in God's sight, thus acceptable in his courts. But that is no excuse for us then to come with our pardon without a passion to be that for which he has saved us. For he has not justified us to leave us in the defilement and practice of sin, has he? He has justified us that we might become conformed to his image in reality. And thus when the psalmist says that holiness is becoming to the house of the Lord, he's calling us through the vigorous and diligent pursuit of holiness. It's simply another way of saying, pursue sanctification, without which no one shall see the Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. Do you have this passion for holiness? Do you have an obsession to be like Christ Jesus? Are you daily seeking to die to sin and become conformed to the image of Christ? Or do you play with sin and cherish sin and nurture sin? Understand, my friends, that your sanctification will not get you into heaven, but you will not get into heaven without it. For all those whom God has justified, he glorifies, and that process is sanctification. You cannot wallow in sin. You cannot play with sin and think you are converted. There are those somber words of Matthew 7. Those in the day of judgment who stand before Christ and say, Lord, Lord, they were orthodox. Did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons. In your name do many mighty wonders. And the king will say, depart from me. Why? I never knew you. Why? You workers of iniquity. You cannot pursue sin and pursue heaven. Holiness is what is becoming to our God. And you're to have a passion for holiness. You're to pray with Robert Murray McShane, God, make me as holy as any man, any woman can be in this life. And as I said in our chapel Tuesday, that's a prayer that will not go unanswered. For God himself has promised that we pray according to his will. He does what? He answers it. Is it God's will that you be holy? Most assuredly, he shall indeed make you holy. But you must pursue it and be concerned about it. It is what you owe to your king. But implied here, there's a third response. Implied in my words that we're to serve him in holiness according to his word, and that is, we're to worship him. For this thought of this psalm is developed then again in Psalm 96, verses 7 and following. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. If he is your king, then you recognize that your greatest privilege is to enter into his court with all his other subjects and bless and adore his holy name. And we do that best of all in the corporate worship of the church. A mysterious transaction occurs when we assemble with the people of God. Under the keys of the elders, when they summon us by the call of worship. For they summon us not merely together. They summon us as if they were the very heralds of the court itself. And they say, "Enter, ye friends of the king, ye subjects, ye sons and daughters, ye brothers and sisters, enter." And in a mysterious transaction, we who worship here on earth are in some way mounted up into heaven. Do you ever think about that great throne room? Not imaging the king, but he's there on his throne. But do think about rank upon rank of awful cherubim and seraphim and dominions and powers and thrones and authorities. All these angels. They're not these wimpish little things with feathery wings. They are glorious creatures that if we met one, we would die from fright. But there they are, all assembled around the throne of Christ. Not just on the Lord's Day, but day after day and year after year. But in our worship, we mount up and join with them. And then there with them are the souls of all the just made perfect. From the beginning of history, Adam and Eve and Abel, right down to the last saint that has died just now. All there. And we in some way, clothed in the holiness of our imputed righteousness and that which we're seeking to be for the sake of the Savior, we come into His courts. There He is in all of His splendid glory, and we mount up in corporate worship. We have no transactions here. No pitiful transactions among men. No, we have transactions with the King in corporate worship. And once you are captured by the reality that your worship is in the courts of heaven and you're worshiping your King who is majestic and all-powerful and conquering, worship will not be sterile. It could not be dull or boring, but neither will you be dull or boring. No, your heart shall gallop like a thoroughbred with anticipation and love and affection. And your voice shall blend in the glorious praises of the King at the society of God's people. And you shall commune with God in corporate worship. Because He deserves it. And He's granted to you the privilege to do it. And so, I trust that you've seen something of the glory and beauty of Christ the King. In this description of the majestic Savior King, and the conquering power of the majestic Savior King, and in your response to Him. Have you seen Him tonight? In some small way? Has not your heart beat after Him? And don't you love Him more in the consideration of who He is and all that He is and all that He has done and does for you as your King? This is the heart of Reformed piety. You serve a great King. Look to Him. Gaze on Him in all of His loveliness and all of His beauty and all of His might and power. Be strengthened and comforted, encouraged. Recognize that all that you do then is to be done in His service, in the callings that He's placed upon you. And then come at the beginning of each week, not in your work clothes, but in your regal garments, dressed up to come into the court of the King. Have an audience. Now He grants us audience all the time. We come in prayer, meditation, communion, Bible study. But there's no audience like this audience. And it's your privilege. But as we've spoken tonight about the Savior King, in a group this size, I'm sure there's some here who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some young people, perhaps some adults, perhaps a minister, seminary student, or professor. We play games with God. In our pride, we get ourselves painted into a corner where we've played the game so long that even when our hearts are convicted, we say, well, I can't admit that I've been a fraud and a hypocrite. So we harden ourselves in our sin. And we try to convince ourselves that it'll be all right, you see. And we've got time yet. There'll be some opportune moment to submit to the King. But again, I would remind you of Psalm 2. As it sets Christ before us in all of His glory as the King, it concludes with this warning. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. That's His call to you, every one of you tonight. Worship Him with reverence. How do you do that? Do homage. Kiss the Son. That's how you come to God. You must kiss the Son. You must take hold of Jesus Christ as He's offered to you in the gospel, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You must embrace Him by faith. As you turn from your sins and repentance, you kiss Him by faith. You give Him your trust, your heart, all that you are. And the danger of not doing so. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. You have no guarantee of one breath past this breath. One night past this night. One other moment to come to Christ. If you're apart from Christ, you live on borrowed time. He's on His throne. His arm is restrained. As time after time, He has called you and urgently pleaded with you to come to Him, to submit. And you have refused. And His very patience and long-suffering has caused you to grow all the more complacent in your refusal, hasn't it? You comfort yourself with your blessings. Surely He can't be too angry with you. Life is going along so well. Lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And thus Psalm 95 says, today is the day of salvation. Now, not tomorrow. Every knee in this room shall bow to Christ. You shall either bow in repentance, kissing the Son, or the scepter of iron shall destroy you in hell forevermore. Oh, my friend, tonight, if you're apart from Christ, kiss the Son. Come to Him. You've seen Him in His glory. You've seen Him in His splendor. You've heard of His might and power, His loveliness. Why would you stay away from Him? It's your love of sin. It is your love of sinful pleasures. You would take sin over this Christ, over this altogether lovely and glorious one. You drink the poison of Satan when he's offering to you the cup of life. Oh, I beseech you in His name, submit now and come to the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we do thank You for Your word and for its vision to us, the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned. We pray that You indeed shall bless this to us, that we'll delight in our Savior, love and serve Him, according to His word in all holiness. And Lord, we pray for those here tonight apart from Christ that You would be kind, for we know they cannot submit unless Christ the King would now subdue them to Himself. So Christ, we pray that You will not come down with the scepter of iron, but rather extend the scepter of mercy and convert them. Amen.